So I hope you're watching the news and you see things around you. Speaking of eschatology, end time events, it has nothing to do with our teaching this evening, but I just want to make a point here. We see the events happening in the Middle East. We see Russia, Syria, which is actually Damascus, and Iran, collaborating together. We've seen Israel having border issues right now. When we speak of Ezekiel 38, when it speaks of the war of Gog and Magog, it's very unclear about exactly what that is, or at least when it will be, but it specifically names the Russia, the bear. It speaks of Damascus, and they're different names. These countries' names have changed throughout the years, and it speaks of Iran coming up against Israel. Russia, Damascus, and Iran coming up against Israel. They'll ultimately be defeated, certainly, because God is going to protect the nation of Israel. But could that be the beginning of end time events where God raptures the church and there's that Middle East war and the Antichrist is then revealed who makes that peace treaty? These players in Ezekiel 38 are on the field right now. So keep your eyes open. We're not afraid. We rejoice. Things are not falling apart. They're falling in place. God is working out his plan. And we know that we are not going to be part of the tribulation, the judgment part of the things that are going to happen during that seven-year period. We know we'll be raptured. And we know then after the rapture, that which now restrains it is taken away, which is the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believers. We are harpazoed, meaning snatched up in the air. Then the events on the earth continue to take place. The Antichrist is then revealed. We don't know if immediately after the rapture that he's revealed, or there's a timeline, a year, a couple years. We have no idea. It doesn't get that specific. But we do know the events that are happening around us are significant. Keep your eyes open. Be in prayer. Keep your eyes looking to the skies. And be wise. Know what's happening around you so that you have an answer for those who ask. Amen? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. As we go through the book of Genesis chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we'll set the scene. God has already judged the earth. God is faithful in his promises. He said he would destroy, and he did. The scene here, who, what, where, when? Why? There are eight people left out of everyone on the entire earth. Count eight of you in this room right now, and everybody else on the earth is gone. Isn't that amazing? Eight people left alone on the earth on Mount Ararat. The flood had cleansed the entire earth. This was 2347 BC. Interesting stuff. Now in chapters 9 through 11, conclude the first half of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. They cover approximately, listen, 425 important years in scriptures. These three chapters cover 423 years. Look at them as transitional. They take us from eight individuals on Mount Ararat to a multitude of nations. They are the link from Noah's flood to Abraham's call. They're very significant years. So let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." For in the image of God he is made, he was made. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply it in it. Interesting stuff here. We see, as we recap, there are 8 survivors that are left. God blessed Noah and his sons. God's favor deposited on them, disposed towards man. We've seen that as we've gone through Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, oh so happy. God was blessing from the beginning, wasn't he? And God's favorable towards man. In John 3:16, God so loved the entire world that he gave his son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. 2 Peter 3:9, willing that none should perish. Isn't it great? Like, I've been saved about 20, 21 years now. And if God would have come before that, I wouldn't have been saved, would I? And I'm thankful the Lord didn't come and get me when I was in my BC days, right? And so often we're calling for the Lord to come down and judge, and yet, wait a minute, if he did, some of the people in our church might not be there in the kingdom as well. So our desire is, yes, Lord, come, Jesus, come, but also save those that are lost. And it's an important point. They succeed because God blessed them. They were just 8 people on the entire world. And he tells them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Remember of Genesis 1:28, God commands man to be fruitful, to multiply. God's will for man to fill the earth, spread it out. But it's interesting, God wants us to duplicate who we are, believers. We are to multiply to make other believers, right? To be in the image of our Father. We spoke about Matthew 5 that blessed are those who are peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They shall see God, right? God the Father, we will be like our Father in heaven as we are changed from immoral beings to righteous men and women because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so our multiplication should be also not just physical, right? But spiritual as well. It indicates an altered state between man and animals. It apparently, before the flood, animals didn't fear man. This is interesting, right? After the flood, animals fear and dread humans. We just read that. And the reason probably is self-preservation. The next verse explains in verse 3, every moving thing shall be food for you. So that's why they're afraid of man, right? But prior to the flood, it would appear that that wasn't the case. Very interesting, right? After the flood, man permitted to eat animals for food. 3 possible reasons demonstrate a gap between man and the animal. Most vegetation was destroyed due to the flood. And with the collapse of this canopy, some regions no longer were suited for vegetation. So everything had changed. And he says, I have given you all these things. Permission to eat all kinds of animals predates the law. So this has nothing to do with the law. God is speaking to this family of Noah at this point, specifically. Dietary restrictions specific to Israel. 2 reasons. Now that's speaking of the law. Practical, diminishing diseases, and symbolic to set them apart from pagans. But this was prior to that. This was prior to Abraham and the nation of Israel and the people of God. So you shall not eat flesh with its blood. Blood symbolizes life. Leviticus 17 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So blood, in God's eyes, is sacred. It signifies in God's sight. It's sanctified in God's sight. Not to be consumed. And as we look at blood in the Bible, well, where do we see the word blood? Well, we see it in Exodus, we see it in Matthew, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, and Revelation. Blood represented God's mercy at Passover, didn't it? If the blood was over the doorposts of the house, the angel of death would pass it by. Who sent the angel of death? God did, right? It was judgment. But he also gave a remedy for those who would believe in him. The blood over the doorposts of the house, right? And the nation of Israel celebrates the Passover where the angel of death had passed them by. It was the blood that saved them, a picture of what Jesus would do way before he was ever spoken of here, right? The blood sealed God's covenant with Israel. It sanctified the altar. It sanctified the priests. It made an atonement for the people. In Matthew, it was the seal of the new covenant. Jesus said, "This is my blood that was shed for you and for all men, so that sins may be forgiven." And here's the result of that. It justifies us. It gives us redemption. The blood of Christ gives us peace with God. It cleanses us. It sanctifies us. It enables us to overcome Satan. And the blood is sacred in God's eyes. It's not to be consumed. He says, "For your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning." Listen to this. Here God institutes the principle of capital punishment. Way predates the law. We see it right here. Possible society was so wicked prior to this ordinance, and it applies to both animals and man. In Exodus 21, it speaks of a gorging ox, that it is to be stoned, that his life should be taken. And it speaks of man. In Exodus 21:12, it says a striker is to be killed. It applies to animal and mankind. Universal value. The blood is in the life of not only the animal, but in mankind as well. So whoever sheds the blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. Death, penalty for murder. Is capital punishment applicable today per the Bible? Yes. Some argue it's part of the Old Testament law, but it precedes the law, Genesis 9, and follows it in the New Testament as well. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. It speaks of carrying the sword. It doesn't carry the sword in vain. The executioner, God's minister of wrath, he doesn't carry the sword in vain, right? In Acts 25, Paul says, if an offender is worthy of death, speaks of an offense worthy of death. In Matthew 26, verse 52, Jesus says, those take up the sword, die by the sword. And so this is right in the beginning in the book of Genesis. The conclusion is, yes, capital punishment is a New Testament teaching as well. And like everything else in society, man wants to pervert God's word, right? Wants to say, oh, that's not right. If you spank your child, they'll become violent. Well, we know that's not true. How many were spanked when they were younger? How many of us are violent today? Certainly not. And so in the same way, well, we can't kill people. Isn't that teaching people to kill? Well, no. The critics will say, why do we kill people who are killing people to teach them killing people is wrong? Well, there's two answers to that. Number one, capital punishment is a preventative measure. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Thank you, brother. Outstanding. How many have heard this before? The text tells us, the second reason, for in the image of God, he made man. The Bible never glorifies killing. It glorifies the life imparted to man by God. Capital punishment is difficult yet necessary means by which God's value on human life is upheld. And the consequences of a man's sin is demonstrated. There shall be death. And so we see today certain states have done away with the death penalty, and we see why and what happened with the results of that. In our country, you can be convicted of murder and you could spend 30, 35 years in prison, and most of the people that were involved in the case are not alive anymore or such. Anyway, I diverse. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. So the third time this command is given to man, we see it in chapter 1, verse 28. We see it in this chapter, verse 1, and now in verse 7, it says it again. Two reasons why God wants man to multiply: because He bears his image, unique in all creation. Isn't that awesome? Like, we have the ability to reason and think. Animals don't have that. We are a unique creation by God. We can communicate. We can do so many things. And the second reason, to repopulate the earth. It's an important because the institution of capital punishment will claim a percentage of lives. Notice man commanded to spread out. To spread out. And that's interesting too. We see in 2 Levitical ordinance predates the law, the reverence for the blood, and then the capital punishment to spread out. You know, it's been studied that if you put a bunch of rats close together, they'll begin to fight. After a season, they'll eat each other. But when you spread them out, you'll see that they ignore each other and they can continue to move on. Well, what does that mean? They continue to survive. Well, you look at the big cities that we have today and the death rates in those big cities. You got to think something's not right here, right? Pick it up, verse 8 through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud." Isn't that awesome? "And it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant with which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh on the earth." I establish my covenant. The covenant is unique, and it's in a binding agreement between two parties. That's what a covenant is, very unique and binding. The Bible speaks of covenants between God and Abraham. It speaks of a covenant between God and David. And Jesus and his disciples, blood of the new covenant. And God has already established a covenant with Noah in chapter 6 to deliver him through the flood, right? He made that promise. It was a covenant. He doesn't break his covenant. He doesn't break his promises. And the word covenant appears 7 times in this passage alone. The point, God is establishing a unique binding agreement with you. You and your descendants after you. Who's that? That's us. And isn't it neat that in the midst of a storm, God's promise is visible through the rainbow? You ever see those really dark thunderstorms and there'll just be a rainbow right over it? And it's God saying, "No, I'm here. Remember the covenant that I made," right? And that is truly awesome. And it was for all mankind. This covenant applies to all humanity. It tells us the covenant extends to all animal life carried on the ark. Amazing that God enters into a covenant with the animals as well. God is a God, a caring God, right? He says that not even a sparrow would fall without him knowing it, right? And yet, how much more important are you than a little sparrow? That he knows every hair on your head. He knows every word that will come out of your mouth before it's ever said. He knows all your fears. He knows all your emotions and your desires. He knows your failures and your victories. And he says, "You're the one, you are the one that I died on the cross for." Isn't that cool? And he shed his blood so that you would live. Never again shall there be a flood. The covenant pledge, no more global floods. Difficult to appreciate it today, right? We can't imagine such a flood happening. But at the time, there was a canopy over the earth that fell to the earth, plus the waters and the rivers under the earth came up. So what a catastrophe, right? In 2 Peter 3, he tells us God will destroy the earth by how?
Fire,
right? Not by flood, but by fire. And in Genesis 8, he says, I will never destroy as I have done. Every word in Scripture is important, right? And important to know its context as well. What did he say? Why did he say it? And what did it mean? So there were those who say God will never destroy the earth. Well, that's not true. We just read that, right? He'll never destroy the earth by a flood again. There will be judgment again. There'll be another judgment. That judgment was a picture of what was to come. And he says this is a sign. The reality of the covenant established by a sign, a token of proof. This is proof. Genesis 17. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the Jewish people. In the New Testament, listen, communion. The communion elements are a sign of the new covenant. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the covenant I made with you. That by my blood will be shed. That whoever would believe in me would have eternal life. Isn't that interesting, right? The sign in the clouds proves his covenant. He would not destroy the earth by flood. The covenant with the Israelites was that they were circumcised. And the communion elements for our day and time is us to remember God's covenant with man, that his blood was shed and that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. And it applies for perpetual generations, not just then. We see the rainbow in the sky today, right? We also see mankind perverting the rainbow, a symbol of sex, sexual orientation, right? Rainbow for homosexuality. We see, once again, man taking what God gave us to be good and try to turn it around for perversion. And it extends beyond Noah's generation to all succeeding generations. And once again, that means us today. It applies to us today. My rainbow shall be a sign, probably the first sign that has been given, at least that we've seen. And in Genesis 2, there had been no rain prior to the flood, so a rainbow represents four things. God's glory in the heavens. Number two, God's beauty. Many clouds. Like, you can't put a rainbow up in the sky, can you? Right? I killed a bug the other day. It was in my house, so I had to kill it. Bugs are not supposed to be in the house, right? But after I killed it, I'm like, oh, man. I could never make a bug. God made that bug. And I felt guilty because I killed the bug, right? I'm just saying. But I could never recreate that little bug, whatever it was. It speaks of God's faithful to water the earth, right? And God's mercy never to flood the earth again. The rainbow is God's glowing covenant. Isn't that awesome? And so often we take communion again as just the elements coming together, but it's a symbol and a sign of the covenant God made to us. That by his blood was shed for our sins. And his covenant was that if we would believe in him, we would have eternal life. Period. Right? Not just the good people, but the whosoevers. Who are the whosoevers? That's us. Amen, right? So he says, when I bring a cloud, in verse 14, God is in control of weather patterns. Who brings the clouds? When I bring a cloud. The definition of meteorology is man's guessing at God's moving, right? Right? How many times do we get that wrong? In Job 36 and 37, it speaks about God controls all the weather. The cloud would have reminded them of judgment. Imagine their fear, right? It's kind of like when you were little, you know, you got beaten with a wooden spoon. How many of those are out there? Yeah, not just me, all right? So when your mom pulled out the wooden spoon, you know what that was a symbol of, right? Right? So when they saw the cloud, you know, after the flood, they may have been in fear until God gave them instructions. In the midst of the judgment, God's promise of mercy is seen. Again, in the midst of the storm, his covenant sign is shown to us, right? Well, the cross is a picture of judgment and death, right? But we see it as the covenant sign of our forgiveness. Isn't that great? The blood is the promise of our forgiveness. If his blood had not been shed, if he was impure as a sacrifice, it wouldn't have been acceptable to the Father. But the Father says, "This is my Son who I am well pleased." And he now says, "Come to the throne boldly." The sacrifice was accepted. Isn't that great? The rainbow around, we see the rainbow as seen at the end of the Bible as well. So we've seen it here in the beginning. They would never witness the sign of judgment apart from the sign of mercy. The rainbow is seen here and is seen at the end of the Bible in Revelation 4. The rainbow is surrounding Jesus' throne, once again, of his promises. Revelation 10, the rainbow is around the mighty angel's head. Heaven has eternal reminders of God's glory, beauty, faithfulness, and mercy. Just as like that picture of the rainbow was. "And I will remember," he says. Same as in chapter 8, he calls a special attention. God is especially attentive to his promise as he sees the rainbow in the sky. God could easily flood the earth, right? He could do anything. And yet, he is faithful to his promises. "And this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. God's faithfulness is extended to us this very day. Tested and trusted," right? If God maintains creation in bright and ordered beauty, he can keep us, right? He can certainly do anything. So let's pick it up, 18 through 29. We'll finish the chapter. "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, and they did not see the father's nakedness. So Noah awoke with his wine, from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days where Noah were 950 years, and he died." So from the outset of this, we hear that Ham was the father of Canaan. Canaan will take a prominent role as Cain and Abel review Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So from the earth was populated, affirming global flood. And it's an important point. All nations and civilizations derive from the three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we speak of Canaan. They occupied the promised land, didn't they? Well, we'll get to that as we go through. The Canaanites were in the promised land. And it says here they will be the servants to these other two, Shem and Ham, or Shem and Japheth. So it affirms the global flood, important point, because all nations, once again, derive from these three men. Chapter 10 goes into greater detail. So when we get to chapter 10 next week, we're going to go through more genealogy. But it's important for us to understand and know. Noah planted a vineyard, and he drank the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered. What does that mean? He was naked. It's disappointing to see Noah this way. It reveals he stood firm in the times of trial, but fell when trials were over. So don't beat yourself up if you failed, if you've slipped. We see this from the beginning. We see Noah. As we go through these men of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're going to see they're just mere men with a tendency to fall and fail, right? We see this right here. From the new creation, the new people on earth, God's establishing the new earth, the new people, right? We see him falling. And we must be careful. The first time drunkenness is mentioned, perhaps impossible prior to the flood, the connection immediately with shame. The Bible never condemns alcohol. It never condemns alcohol, but does suggest you lose more than you gain from it. Certainly does. Proverbs 20 says, wine is a mocker. Titus speaks of the elders not to be given to wine, not to be drunken on wine. So Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and he told. Literally told with delight. This is why this is an issue. Delight to his brothers. So Ham's sin is disrespecting his father. And he exposes his father's shame. But in contrast, over and against, Shem and Japheth took a garment and went backward and covered his nakedness. So Ham sought to expose Noah's shame, but the other two sons sought to cover it. Proverbs and Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 17 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends, right? So Ham exhibits hate as he's exposing his father's sins. And Shem and Japheth exhibit love as they're attempting to cover their sins. You ever meet somebody and they can't wait to tell you about the sins of someone else? What is that called? Gossip. Don't listen to it, right? So notice the specifics. It says, their faces turned, they did not see their father's nakedness. In Christ, God does not even see your faults. He sees you perfected in Christ's righteousness. Jude 24 says, to him who is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Who is that? Jesus. So Satan has us worried constantly, beating ourselves up all the time over our faults and failures. Now, certainly we want to check ourselves, right? But if you fall, get up again. Ask God forgiveness and keep moving on. Don't quit. Don't give up. That's Satan's agenda, to knock you out of the game, to have you quit, to have you not continue. So when we understand his reasoning, we can continue to move on. So because he exposes the faults of others, always has its consequences. It says that Noah cursed be Canaan, it says. And the truth is, sin will always affect others around you, especially in your families. A servant of servants, he shall be to your brethren. Ham settled in Africa. Shem settled in Asia. And Japheth settled in Europe. Some suggest this predicted the slavery and the bondage of the African people to the Europeans and the Asians. More accurately, speaks of the struggle between the Hebrews and the Canaanites. Remember, in context of the book of Moses. And so it says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem identified as godly son through whom Christ would come. And may Canaan be his servant. We'll find fulfillment. In Joshua 6, speaks of a conquest. David's Davidical kingdom was established. And so we see this being fulfilled in the book as we continue through. And may God enlarge Japheth. Enlarge means his mental enlargement. Japheth settled in Europe. Europe developed science, philosophy, and interesting expansion of global language and English as well. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem, expressly of fellowship. It's an expression of fellowship. It speaks of Japheth sharing in Shem's spiritual blessing. It's interesting, the gospel is spread to the European people. And may Canaan be his servant. Canaan is to serve the Europeans. And once again, the theory would be perhaps that's the picture of slavery. We don't know. But Noah was 600 at the flood, and he lived another 350 years. And he died at 950 years old. The lifespan is not reduced yet because of sin. Noah is the third oldest person in Scripture. He outlived Adam by 20 years. He outlived Seth by 38 years. Also, 2 years after Noah's death, Abraham is born. And so we're seeing things unfold before us. But I want to, before we close this evening, and I apologize for all my coughing, I'm trying to talk low so that I don't continue coughing, is we've seen some really interesting things tonight about God's faithfulness and his promises that are so prevalent before us. Right before our eyes, we see the promises of God, right? We celebrate communion, but so often we forget that it is a symbol of God's promise to us, a sign. This is why he says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the sign that I gave you, the covenant, that is not based upon your faithfulness, but based upon his. Isn't that great? We'll see as we go through, the covenant was with the nation of Israel based upon their faithfulness. If they obeyed God, they were blessed. If they cursed God, or if they disobeyed God, they were cursed. The new covenant is no longer based upon our faithfulness, but based upon his. And his faithfulness for you, to you, will never stop. It'll never run out. You ever run out of gas in your car? You ever run out of money? You ever run out of milk? You name it. We've ran out of a lot of stuff here on earth, right? God's love, grace, mercy, and promises for you will never run out. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us, once again, a reminder of how great you are. That you spoke and things happened. That you made promises and they are still today. And your promise is that to us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Help us now walk in, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.